pray. So as Nicholas said, the reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, and then verses 37 to 42. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who he called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward.
Lovely to see you all today. Thank you for those who've come from far away. Thank you for those who've come from near. Why don't we pray as I start to preach? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are here in our midst, and I pray that you would speak in and through me, Lord. May your words be known. Amen. When I was a university student, quite a few years ago now, I went on a world missions conference in Chicago. And tens of thousands of us were gathered there to think and to learn about world missions. And at one key part of the gathering, the leader asked everybody to stand and to pray and to stand if they wanted to commit to world missions. And as we sat there, actually as we sat with our eyes closed praying, I heard my dear friend next to me, Lynette, stand up. I could hear the rustle as she was standing to commit to be a mission partner, actually in the Philippines, where she's lived most of her life now. But as she was standing, I felt no urge to join her. I felt seated completely on my seat. And as we prayed, I stayed sitting because I felt no urge to leave America. In fact, I'd say to people, I want to pray for America. I want to pray for the renewal and revival of our country. I love that people go abroad, but that's not for me. Well, 11 years later, that's exactly what happened. And here I am, 18 years later. And part of the mission conference was about Jonah. Actually, the whole theme was about Jonah. We were studying that Old Testament prophet, he who was supposed to give this word to Nineveh, and he ran and he complained, and he even jumped overboard, running away from his mission. And I didn't know it at the time, but that was a bit like me. It took me a long time to get here, but I got here. And here I am. Because I met him at a book club in Virginia. And that was the beginning of the end of my single life. My life in the nation's political center, Washington, D.C. My life as a single professional woman. My life with my family, my friends, and I like to say good plumbing. When I met and married Nicholas, he was still at Theological College in Ridley. I was his souvenir, as it were, when I came over here, and we knew that we would be in the UK at least 5 to 7 years as he finished up his theological college and as he served out his curacy. So I knew it was going to be an adventure of at least 5 to 7 years, but I didn't think it would be 20 years and who knows how long, maybe my whole life. I can't quite commit to that. But we take it one day at a time. But I didn't know, what I also didn't anticipate, was that in this setting, in losing my life, I'd actually find it. And I'd find myself in Christ. I'd find myself a citizen not of America or even a subject of the Queen, which I am, but a citizen of heaven. I'd find my vocation as a writer, an editor, a wife, a mother, a friend, somebody who journeys alongside other people in their spiritual journey, in their life. And this is our theme of the text today, and that's why I chose it. Jesus' words about losing yourself to find yourself in him. And it also fits in well with our series. I mean, because some of you have gathered to celebrate the publication of my book, but we are looking at this series about mission, world mission, and what does it mean? And all of us can be missionaries, wherever we are, everyday missionaries, mission partners, working for God. So that's why I've chosen Matthew 10. And as Nicholas said, did you notice he kind of preached a little sermon there? But he set the context well, so I don't have to. That's partnership. Jesus was calling his 12 apostles. And previously, they had been called disciples. But now they're called apostles. Disciples were more like friends. But now with apostles, they were given, Christ gave them authority to go out in his name. And as we see, to heal in those first verses, to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness, to speak in his name. They're his messengers. They're actually little Christs, as it were. And if you look at this group of 12, and Esther did a great job of pronouncing all the names, if you look at this group of 12, you'll see a lot of diversity amongst them. We have a couple of fisher people, some brothers, and if you look in verse 3, we've got Matthew, the tax collector. And then in verse 4, you've got Simon the Zealot. Now, it turns out that Matthew and Simon would have been opposed to each other because Matthew was working for the empire, as it were, and Simon was opposed to it, and he would have been passionately opposed to to Rome. He was part of a political party crusading against them, so they would have been knocking heads. But Jesus, in this theme of losing yourself, asked them to leave these crusades behind, as it were, to leave their earthly allegiances behind and to come together in service of him. They're to die to their old selves as they find their new identity, and we are to likewise. I'll be moving in and out from the text and some of my stories from the book. And I'm sorry if you're cold. I was a little bit worried that we talked about the heating. I see some of you a bit cold. If you want, you can stand up and do some jumping jacks. I know normally people don't do this in a sermon, but it's that kind of turn of season when it's hard to know if we got the heating right or not. But I will take the knock for that one. Anyway, when I first moved here to the UK, my confidence took an almighty hit, and I reeked of self-consciousness of being a transplanted American. I felt like my ways were being questioned, subtly, or that I was fitting their image of a Yank, being a loud American or capitalist or whatever. And as I think back to those early days in Cambridge, I see myself timid and mute, afraid to speak lest somebody heard me and said, oh, she's a foreigner. For growing up, I'd always been a good student, never one to rebel. But here, by my very nature, I was different. And I'd see when I was talking to people, people were translating when I'd say tennis shoes or diapers, and then go trainers and nappies. And I quickly tired of asking people to repeat themselves because I couldn't understand their accents or I didn't know their words. Life was a mixture of sweet and hard. I'd found my prince, but the kingdom seemed a bit odd to me. And I knew I had worked for an Englishman in America, and he had told me that it would be hard transitioning to a new culture. But I didn't realize it would be quite so challenging, or that I'd feel like I was losing my identity. I mean, who is this Mrs. Pye? That's my mother-in-law. But in losing ourselves, we find ourselves. And I found myself in Britain, and that's the title of the book, which Jenny, my editor, came up with, Finding Myself in Britain. And it's finding ourselves ultimately in Christ. Because when we lose ourselves, we do find our true identity. And so going back to Matthew 10, Jesus calls his disciples again, I'm going to say it again, I'm sorry if I'm a broke record, but to lose themselves to find themselves and to love him above everybody else. And it's a bit poignant as I looked at the reading, verse 37 about anyone who loves their father or their mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or their daughter is not worthy of me. And these words of Jesus were quite radical because in the ancient Middle East, the family was all important. It was a bedrock of their society. So for Jesus to say, you've got to put me above your parents, above your sons and daughters. And note, he's not saying you can't love them. He definitely wants people to honor their father and mother. But he's saying, I need to be first. It makes me think of this quotation by this Dutch politician and theologian, Abraham Kuyper. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He wants us all because he loves us. And I have to admit that this admonishment of Jesus is hard. When I left the States, my niece was 5, my nephew was 3, they're 22 and 20 now. That is the emotion. Sorry. Thanks, Sylvia. I do have a tissue over there. Sorry. This is the emotion that she's got a clean one. Sorry. Sorry. A little humor to break that. And that my parents were in their 50s, their late 50s. And I've missed those birthday celebrations and those Thanksgivings and those Christmases. But that's the cost of being obedient and living as a stranger in a foreign land. I'll get it back, don't worry. My first Christmas in the UK was memorable, and I felt this separation from my American family. And I tried to recreate everything as it would be in Minnesota, in Epsom, in our first curate's house. And I tried to make, which to my family, it sounds crazy, but it's what our family does from the German roots, of homemade chicken noodle soup. And this was the first time I'd ever made it. I'd watched my mother make it many times, but I had never actually made it. And I gave it a go, and it was an absolute disaster. It was a hot bowl of watery stodge. And I took one bite of it, one sip of it, and I burst into tears. And it was only Nicholas and I that Christmas Eve, because we celebrated on Christmas Eve. And I just burst into tears because the frustration over this failed cooking attempt just highlighted the deeper pain of not being in America with my family. And I thought, what have I done in coming to this country? So we called my family to wish them a Merry Christmas, and soon I started crying, and the tears took over, and I was saying how sad I was to be in England and not to be in Minnesota. And my dad, wise and gentle, said, "Amy, you long to be married, and now you are. And now it's time that you're starting your new family away from us." And isn't that wonderful to have a father who admonished me to leave and cleave? You leave your family of origin and you cleave to your new family. And that he was able to do that, and I was able to receive it. And out of that first disastrous batch of soup, it informed our Christmases to come. And every Christmas Eve, we make a big deal of it. And instead of just having us and the kids, we invite people from the congregation. And we make it this amazing, big, festive celebration. And the people kind of go, okay, homemade chicken noodle soup on Christmas? But it's actually really good. And so out of this dying to myself and to my traditions, it's an enlargement. And what was this outlook of scarcity turns into abundance, which is the kingdom of God. Losing yourself, you find yourself. So I've heard that every good sermon should have 3 points. Don't worry, I won't go on forever, but I will have 3 points. What does losing your life look like? What does it mean to find yourself in God? So here's our 3 points. Commitment, service, and reward. First, let's look at commitment. We're all at different stages in our journey of life. We're all in different seasons. But for each of us, Jesus has that question at the beginning of chapter 10, like he says to his disciples. He calls them, and earlier he calls them, and each one is doing something different. Some of the brothers are fishing, James and John. They were sons of Zebedee, and they were fishing, and they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. Simon and Andrew are casting their nets out, and Jesus says, "Come, I'll make you fish for people," and they too left family, left their work, and followed him. And Simon, who became Peter, the rock on which the church was built, his life was never the same because he said yes. And too with me, if I hadn't said yes to Nicholas in the failed, after the failed proposal attempt that you can read about in the book, my life would be different as well. But commitment today, it's not in vogue, is it? We want to weigh up our options, see if something better is going to come along. Even sometimes when we're talking to people, you know, have you ever had that conversation of somebody either looking at their phone or looking, scoping the room around, they're not present because they're trying to commit even in a conversation, maybe not wanting to commit to it. But when we don't say yes, then we lose everything, all the gifts that the Lord would want to give us in saying yes. And when we say yes, there's life and grace and abundance, and there's an opening up of wide spaces and the joy that reverberates through the soul. There's kingdom, the kingdom of God coming down to earth. And second, after committing, we can serve. Service, that's also not in vogue, is it? In our advertising-driven culture, it's all about me, me, me. How can you meet my needs, my felt needs, what I'm feeling? How can I be better? How can I find happiness? And we're searching for the next big thing, whether it's a drink, a beach, a new pair of jeans. And yet, as we see in Jesus' words to his disciples, that he contradicts this focus on me. He asks them to drop everything and to come. And he warns them in some of the verses that we skipped in this chapter 10 about the hardships that they'll face, that it's not going to be all cozy and comforting, that they're going to face opposition and persecution and lies and flogging and arrest and even being put on trial. and some of them will be killed for his faith, for their faith. But this is their call. It's their call to serve, to pour out their lives. And it doesn't have to be grand. You don't have to move to another country. Although in our congregation, we have people from 19 countries. Is that right? 19 countries in this lovely multicultural London. But we aren't all asked to leave our homeland. We can be ambassadors wherever we are for God. At school, at the school gate, at work, in the pub, in the care home, in toddlers groups. We can love others, put them first, share the good news of Jesus. Even just greeting people with a smile, even just being really friendly to the person who's serving you, the person working the till, acknowledging without saying that they are created in God's image. That's close to what it says at the very end about giving the cup of cold water. That's the next page. I'm getting old, it's hard to see the Bible. And if verse 42, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. So serving can entail sacrifice, but it leads to our third point, which is reward. And that verse that I just read, our reward as followers of Jesus is everlasting life, life in heaven. But God wants to impart his kingdom on earth, and he entrusts us to be his little Christs, his ambassadors, his apostles, to share that good news. And we receive his gifts, the gifts of a loving Father, so that we can share them with others. The rewards could be anything, a new friendship, a smile, a new opportunity, just God's unconditional love. And it seems a bit odd for me to be saying this, but I do believe that the publishing of this book is a gift. It's a gift, and maybe it's even a reward. It's hard to say that. Who knows? But it's a reward not so much to be an author or to have finally published a book, but through this process, this long process that I've had of writing it, it's the reward of seeing so many of you out there, and I'm going to start crying again, but the way you've supported me, the women who prayed it into being as weekly we met, my family putting up with me when I'm cranky or tired. And I look out at all the people supporting me, and my heart fills with gratitude. And I see how the Lord has used you in my life, and that feels like a reward. And that's our loving Father. He gives us gifts according to our personalities and our passions. And we receive rewards not only in heaven, in the life to come, but here on earth as well, as we find our home. So as I close, I just want to pose a few questions. They'll come up on the screen. Four questions to take away as you leave and think about them this week. Are you willing to lose your life to find it? Can you commit to a God who made you and loves you? Are you open to service and sacrifice? And when you think of a reward, what pops into your mind? What is your heart telling you? So may we all know our true identity. May we all find ourselves in Christ. May we all know our true home, the home on earth that we make, that hearkens to the home we long for in heaven, and supremely the master homemaker who formed us and made us and loves us, and in whom we find meaning, rest, joy, and peace. With him we are at home, wherever we live. Amen.